If you ever want to see a look of frustration, you see these brethren who look after the tapes of a meeting, you know. And for 7 nights in a row, they have gone out and purchased increasingly longer tapes. And I've run off the end of every one of them until finally they set up a reel-to-reel back there with about 6 hours on it. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 1 for a verse. Let me say, first of all, it really is a privilege for me to be here. I think of the great potential involved in a weekend like this for good or for wastedness. I think of the privilege of opening up the Word of God, and certainly appreciate being with my two brethren this evening. Somehow I feel they start at the wrong end, like those who were gathered together when the Lord Jesus had to deal with the woman caught in adultery, and they left from the oldest to the youngest, and I somehow feel that I would have appreciated leaving a little bit earlier. It's a privilege, and yet it's an awesome responsibility as we look at the Word of God. Just one verse here in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 6, perhaps the most unusual verse to begin a study of this sort. Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. The Pharisees had said, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." And he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Acts chapter 13. And verse 36, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Finally, 1 Peter 2:9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When I read the question as I had received it, I noticed there were a number of possibilities in reading the question. First of all, we could understand it in its widest sense. Why should anyone serve the Lord? And our brethren have brought before us some very good reasons why we should serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 as we read them, it makes sense to do it. It makes sense to do it. I have a quotation here by one Jeremy Taylor, lived 1613 to 1667. He said, "The sublimest of wisdom is to do those things living which are to be desired when dying." My grandfather is way up in his 80s now, of that generation that has already been mentioned once or twice. And he's very vocal when it comes to telling others about the Lord Jesus. He made a promise with the Lord Jesus, just after he was saved, that God sparing him and helping him, he would, every day of his life, tell someone in unmistakable terms about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has done that, apart from two or three days when he was virtually on the point of death in a hospital bed. He has done just that. He was standing just a week or so ago in an elevator as he was getting in with another gentleman who was looking at an apartment building across the road. And my grandfather said to him, they did a nice job painting the building, didn't they? The fellow said, yes, they did. That apartment building belongs to me. It does. Mm-hmm. He said, I've got five more like it. Well, said my grandfather, you've really looked after providing for this life, haven't you? Here he goes. He said, well, yes, I have. Tell me now, have you provided for the life to come? What do you mean by that? Have you made provision for eternity? It's a good question, isn't it? And there may be some here in the audience. And I would say, very simply, that you cannot serve God acceptably unless you have been saved. What do we mean to be saved? Well, very simply, the Word of God puts it this way, that when we are born into this world, we are born on the road that leads to destruction, on the wrong road that's going the wrong way. And what we need, first of all, before we can ever serve God, before we can ever please Him, we need to have a new kind of life, a new beginning. And that new beginning in the Bible is called salvation, or being born again. Now, the word born again is being bandied about today. They're talking about born again neighborhoods, you know, and born again this and born again that. It doesn't really matter what it has to do with anymore. They're just using it carelessly. I would like to use it carefully this evening. The Lord Jesus said that you could never see the kingdom of God. You could never become a part of God's purposes. Indeed, you would live a life of absolute wastedness. It didn't matter if you made $1 million, if you became the president of the United States, if you did what the world considers to be the most significant things with your life, if you weren't saved, if you hadn't trusted the Lord Jesus, you had wasted your life. And you can't serve God unless you have been saved by His grace. How do you do that? You can't. It's already been done. The salvation was provided when the Lord Jesus came to do the will of God, when He died on the cross for your sins and for mine. And by simply receiving that gift, simply receiving it, we become the children of God. Now it is to this group of individuals known as Christians, those who belong to Christ, that Peter writes and says, you are a chosen generation. Let's look at these four verses as we have them this evening and think about the generation in which we live. Exodus 1:6. Joseph died and all that generation. Every generation is terminal. I talk about the terminal generation. Every generation is terminal. As it has been said, I think I've quoted it here, that this is the ultimate statistic, that one out of every one dies. Everybody's got to go. You got to go somehow, got to go sometime, and our brother Van Ryn has been reminding us, this could be the year, this could be the week, this could be the day, that we will step out of time and into eternity. And in the words of Jeremy Taylor, we are reminded that this is the supreme wisdom, to think about that great appointment and to live in the light of that moment when we step out of time and into eternity. There was another young man who gave his life for the Lord Jesus on the shores of the Karari River, Jim Elliot, who said, make sure that when it comes to dying, all you have to do is die. And you may make all kinds of wonderful plans for this life, but God calls us to recognize He has a purpose for your life. He has a plan for your life. And that plan involves service for God. But I'd like to look at the question in a slightly different light this evening. Why should you serve God? Why should I serve God? Not just why should anyone serve God. That's a good question. But what about you and what about me? As individuals, after all, we don't serve God collectively, really. There are some Christians who wish that we could do that. And what they do is, when God gives them a burden, they chop their burden up into little bits and pieces, and they try and hand it out to everybody to get everyone else to do their job. But we don't. We stand before God ourselves. And having dealt with the great sin question in our lives, because we can't serve God with dirty hands, dirty hearts, we come face to face with this issue. Why should you serve God? Why should I? Well, one of the reasons is given to us in Matthew 12:39. The verse that we read, that we are living in the midst of an evil and adulterous generation. We are living in the midst of wickedness all around us. And part of God's solution to the great problem of the society in which you live is you. The answer is found in godly people who will live lives that are pleasing to Him. I'm afraid that sometimes, and especially we've seen it in this great political movement of the last few months, some Christians feel that morality can be legislated. Well, they should only think back to the Ten Commandments, to the law of God, to discover that morality can't be legislated. And what this adulterous, this evil generation in which we are living needs is men and women of God who will serve God acceptably in this present generation. Now, we can hark back to the days 100 years ago when they had tent meetings and thousands of people crowded in and all kinds of people got saved and all sorts of wonderful things happened. The fact is that that was another generation. And we read these words in Acts 13:36, David served his own generation. You see, there is a generation, as our brother has so clearly brought before us, and our brother Keith mentioned it before, that there are generations of people and they are passing on. They are moving down the road of life, and there is another generation that rises up, and then another generation replaces it. And in every generation, there is wickedness, there is failure, there is loss, and there is great need. And in every generation, there are those who are the called of God, the chosen generation. They are those who have been saved out of the world system, but have been left in the world to do a work for God. Let's ask the question this way. Why should I serve the Lord? Why should I? I think largely that was the attitude of one Moses. And as I thought of Moses and the excuses that he gave, I think maybe this is a little bit negative perhaps, but I think it's good for us to take a look at the negative side. Why should I serve the Lord? Moses was walking through the wilderness one day, and he came across a most unusual sight. There was a bush there. The bush was in flames, but it wasn't burning up. It wasn't something he had ever seen before. And so he drew near to take a look at it. God saw that he was interested. And so God spoke out of the bush and he said, "Take your shoes off. This is holy ground." And as he drew near, God spoke to him out of the bush and told him what he had in mind. He said, "I've seen the great need of the generation from which you've come, Moses. And I've come down to deliver them, and I'm going to use you to do it. Your generation is in desperate need, and Moses, I'm going to use you." Now, I'd like you to look at some of the reasons he gave. You can find this story in Exodus chapter 3. And I'd like us to look at some of the reasons he gave. They were bad reasons, to be sure. Reasons that he gave for not serving the Lord. Now, the first reason he gave is found in verse 11. Moses said, "Who am I?" And I suppose as we've gathered together, you might say, well, you know, that's all right for preachers, and that's all right for people who are terribly gifted. That's all right for people who grew up in a Christian home. That's all right for people who've been to Bible school. You can have 1,000 that's all right for, but the fact is that God points his finger at you. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a purpose for you. And Moses' first question was, who am I? A problem of personality. Well, you know, you can fool a lot of people with that one. You can say, well, I'm just not cut out for that. That's not my style. That's not my personality. But God says, wait a minute. Remember who you're talking to now. I made you. And I made you just the way I wanted to make you, because I have a job for you to do. And this argument that Moses gives dies in the dust. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God says, don't you ever forget that it's not you, Moses, that's going to do this job. I am with you. David Livingston, having returned from Africa, was speaking to a large group of university students in the city of Edinburgh, where he had received his degree in medicine. And he said, do you want me to tell you what kept me going over the long hours and through the darkness in strange lands with dangers all around? Do you want to know what kept me going all the way? It was those words, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And I think we come face to face with this issue. You can say, I can't do it, I'm not built for it, I'm not designed for that. God disagrees with you. And if you ask the question, why should I serve the Lord? Because I'm not suited for it. God disagrees, and he says, this question of personality is not something that you should argue with, because I made you the way I made you to do a job I have for you to do. And then the second problem was the problem of theology. Not who am I, but who art thou? Who art thou? God said, the answer to your problem of personality, I'm not suited for it, is I'm with you. I'm with you all the way. Whatever your needs are, whatever your problems, your cares, I'm here. Now he says, when the children of Israel asked me, well, who sent you? What is thy name? What will I say to them? Who is this God I'm dealing with? You know, I think that's one of the real issues in service for God. If we really know our God, if we know how great he is, why, we won't be afraid to go and do something in his name. We won't be afraid to step out in faith. They talk about people who live by faith, and that means that they pay their bills just a little differently than everyone else. Why, we all are to live by faith. And it is the people who know God who are able to trust him. And this was Moses' second problem. I'm not sure I can trust this God who's called me to do this work. Now, let's not be too hard on Moses. Moses had not been asked to go next door and tell his friend about the Lord Jesus. He had been asked to march back into the most powerful nation on the earth, to stand before its leader, Pharaoh, and to say, Pharaoh, God wants you to let this million-odd people, this free labor force, go. Go where? Well, I'm going to lead them through the wilderness. How long? Well, it's going to turn out to be over 40 years. You know, there are no McDonald's out there, no Holiday Inns. How are you going to do that? Now God reveals himself in a most amazing way. He says, you want to know what my name is? My name is I Am. Now, in one title. Those two little words, three letters in the English, he explodes forever one of the great reasons why we shouldn't serve God. You see, that was for that day. I mean, he fed Elijah with ravens and he sent down fire from heaven and all that, but that's the God who was. No. He's the God who is. He is the I Am God. The God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of J.B. Nicholson, and all the rest of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus. He is the I Am kind of God. Not the has-been God, not the will-be God, but the I Am God. I am sufficient for all your needs. I am with you to the end of the age. I am the bread of life. You heard the Lord Jesus as he spoke, and he revealed himself in all his sufficiency. Moses, you can't use that argument with me. I am that I am. I am the I Am God. And you can't use this problem of theology. And then a problem of credibility. We find that in chapter 4 and verse 1. He said, they won't believe me. Well, you know, that's really not my responsibility. If I have been called to do a work for God, if I have been called to proclaim the gospel, my responsibility is not to make other people believe me. My responsibility is to proclaim the word. If they believe or not, that's their choice. But, says God, it is your responsibility to live in such a way that they will want to believe what you say. Some of us feel that as long as we preach the message, it doesn't matter how we live. Well, it does matter, doesn't it? God says that my life is to be consistent with the message I preach. And if I go around preaching and pretending, it won't ring true. Well, there's another reason why his argument wouldn't work. They won't believe me. And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, the Lord draws attention to what's in Moses' hand. And Moses could have used that as an argument, said, wait a minute, you should have picked someone with a scepter in their hand. Why, this is just a stick. What can you do with a stick? Is that what you feel like? Why should I serve the Lord? Well, look what I've got in my hand. Now, let me ask you that question. Let the Spirit of God ask you that question. What's in your hand tonight? You might think there's nothing in your hand, but everybody has something in their hand. Just a stick, Lord. What good is a stick? Did you want me to show you? Throw it down. So he threw it down, and it became a snake, a serpent. And the Lord said to Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. Now, any of you have dealt with snakes, that's not the best place to take a snake by. Right? You don't take it by the tail. You get it, get your foot on there, up by the neck or something, and get it right in the head there. You don't take it by the tail. But God was teaching Moses something. And he reached down and he took that thing by the tail, and it became a rod in his hand again. God said, you want to see what I can do with a stick? When you wave that stick over Egypt, we're going to turn water into blood. We're going to send frogs across the land, lice and flies. You're going to use that stick to divide waters so the people can march through on dry land. You're going to use that stick to smite a rock and the people will have their thirst supplied. Was that a special stick? No. Just a plain old ordinary stick. It sure was a special God. And you might say, Lord, all I've got is this. The Lord says, you want me to do something with that? I can do something with it. It's not that we're special. It's that we allow God to be special. We let him work in special ways in our lives. And he can use sticks and stones to do amazing things. We know the chorus. We all learned it in Sunday school, I suppose, or a lot of us did. About Shamgar and his ox goad. Remember all those characters of the Old Testament? People who just used ordinary everyday things. Not that you have an ox goad hanging in your closet, but in that day it was an ordinary thing, see? And I don't know what you have hanging in your closet or in your bottom drawer. I don't know what you have in your life, in your abilities, your capacity to be used of God. But I do know this, that whatever it is, if it has been given to you by God, don't scorn it. Don't say, Lord, it's just a stick. The Lord says, I can do amazing things with sticks. I can do amazing things with a jawbone of an ass. And he's done it before and he'll do it again. And God says, I can use those things for my glory. The problem of ability. And then in verse 6 we have the problem of purity. Now in his hand, he held that stick. God said, now I've got another lesson for you to learn concerning your hand. Take your hand and put it in here into your bosom, over your heart. Now take it out again. It was covered with sores. His hand was leprous. If there was one thing that caused a shudder of fear to run through the human frame, it was that one word, leprosy. What was God telling Moses? What's it doing here? Moses, you're a murderer. With that hand, you killed a man, and you buried him in the sand. And I want you to know something, Moses, that I know it's in your heart. And what's in your heart will affect what you do with your hand. And I want you to learn a lesson that I can use sinners, but those sinners have to come to me for forgiveness, have to be cleansed. And if you think you can serve God with leprous hands, if you think you can do things for God and go ahead and live in sin, you might as well forget it right now. God was teaching him a lesson about purity. The sixth one in verse 10, a problem of capability. I'm not eloquent. I really don't think I can do this job. And the Lord says, I know that, Moses. I know you can't do it, but I will be your mouth. I will speak through you. I will give you the words to say. I will be with your mouth. Can't use that argument either, Moses. You may think you're not eloquent or you're not able to do this, what particular job God gives you to do. Now, I'm not talking about the jobs your brothers and sisters give you to do. But the job that God gives you to do, he's made you in such a way that you can do. Moses tries one last ploy. Why should I serve the Lord? Why should I? Get somebody else to do it. Verse 13, he says, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Get somebody else to take the message. And now the Lord gets angry. The Lord had patiently dealt with him one question, two, three, four, five, six, and now this is the last straw. Moses, I've given you a revelation of myself as the I Am. I have given you confidence in the Word of God that it really is true. I have given you a promise that you will someday stand. You see this mountain here, Sinai, Horeb? You will someday stand here with the children of Israel. I have given you my unchanging word. I have given you this promise that I will be with you, and I will provide for your needs. I'll tell you why you should serve the Lord. Because when God's finished with you, there's really nothing else you're good for. See, he begins by taking us apart and taking away all of the things that would interfere. And he makes us in such a way that doing the trivial things of earth don't mean much anymore. They don't seem to make sense to pour your life into this old world knowing it's going to be burned up. When God gets finished with you, the only thing that's really worth doing, the only thing that really has any sense or purpose in it, is serving God. Here are some reasons why we should serve God. Because hell is coming. You get that? Because hell is coming for those who don't trust the Lord Jesus. Your neighbors and your friends and people who are here tonight who don't know the Lord Jesus have the judgment for their sins coming. There's a reason that should spur us on to serve God. Because death is coming, and we don't know how long we have. Because Christ is coming. He's coming back for his own very soon. We're all going to be interrupted in our lives. Because the judgment seat is coming. We're all going to have to give an account, as we've heard this evening, for what we've done in the body. And because glory is coming. And he's promised that everyone who suffers for him will reign with him, will be glorified in that day. Those are some reasons for serving the Lord. These are the words of C.T. Studd. He tells of what determined him in his life to serve Christ. He said about this time, this is in an excerpt from his writings, "I met with a tract written by an atheist. It read as follows." These are the words of the atheist now. "Did I firmly believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of Christianity in this life influences destiny in another? Christianity would mean to me everything. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Christianity would be my first waking thought, and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity only. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences should never stay my hand nor seal my lips. Earth, its joys and its griefs, would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone, and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season, and my text would be, 'What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?'" Says C.T. Studd, "I at once saw that this was the only truly consistent Christian life. When I look back upon my own life, I saw how inconsistent it had been. I therefore determined that from that time forth my life should be consistent, and I set to know God's will for me." I too was raised in a Christian home. I too was encouraged to do things in the service of God. I too spent some years doing next to nothing for him. I found it easy to play Christian, to have a Sunday school class even, to do things that I was expected to do without that great motive of the love of Christ constraining me. And I found that service was empty. It was hollow. That it really wasn't worth doing. I was doing it from external pressures, not because God, by the Spirit, had touched my heart. And I realized I was just fooling myself. I attended university with intent to fulfill my own will, to do what I wanted to do, and I was brought up short and came face to face with that little verse that we have already heard this evening concerning the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, that in all things he must have the preeminence. And I realized that I was not giving him that place in my life. I was still putting J.B. Nicholson up there at the top, and I was saying, Lord, if you can use me, that's fine, as long as I come out looking good and everyone appreciates me, and I get the glory. I will never forget hearing a brother speak on the death of Herod, that Herod died a horrible death, eaten with worms, because he gave not God the glory. That frightened me. God is very particular about sharing his glory with another. And I recognized that my life, my service for God, was a sham. And I came face to face with the deep need of coming again to the cross and realizing how expensive I had been to Christ, that I had been purchased with the price of the blood that he shed, and I didn't belong to J.B. Nicholson anymore, that ownership had changed hands, and whatever he wanted me to do, I was not only willing but happy to do it for him. I can't say that I've suffered. The Lord has been so good and so gentle with me. Maybe he knows I can't take much, I don't know. But he's been so gentle with me. I've had a few harsh words from other Christians. I guess every assembly has a few of them. And I appreciate those older Christians who came and straightened me out on some things. Especially as a preacher's kid, they somehow felt they had a special responsibility to straighten my ego and my id and all of those other things. But I'm thankful to God for those who cared enough to come and tell me in love. I remember a brother coming to me and saying after a meeting, you know, I counted and you said 37 ums in the first 5 minutes of your message. He said, now the next time you get up, you have your finger already in the page, you open it up, and you introduce your passage, ask the people to turn to it, and then just be quiet for a whole minute while they turn to the passage. And then you'll discover that silence isn't an enemy after all, and you can relax a little bit. That was good for me. I had another brother come and tell me that I dropped my voice at the end of my sentences, and that people who were hard of hearing couldn't hear me. The most important words are usually at the end of the sentence, and you just kind of slide off into oblivion, and nobody hears you. Even at my wedding, after my speech, I was going around with a wedding cake with Louise, and we came to this brother, and he said, you dropped your voice at the end of your sentence. And I think of that brother. And you know, when I travel around the country, I have older folks come to me and say, you know, I can't hear any of the other preachers, but I hear every word you say. And I say, thank you, James Berry. He was the one who encouraged me to do that. We need that. Don't be so touchy, as our brothers encouraged us. We have to take that kind of training if God is going to use us for his glory. But we are called to suffer for him. And it's going to involve suffering, and it's going to be kind of a lonely life if you choose to serve God. It's not the popular way. It's not the crowded way. God doesn't reveal himself to frivolous men. He calls us to take this thing seriously. And may I say, don't play games with God. If you mean business, God means business. But don't play games. I close with this little illustration that really moved me. I found it on an old scrap of paper out of the collections of a preacher who's long gone to glory. I don't know how old the story is. It concerns the Bishop of Madras, who was visiting a place in India called Travancore, and he was introduced to a little slave girl by the title The Child Apostle.
She won this title by her zeal and her quiet testimony. Everywhere she went, in a quiet little voice, she would tell people about the Lord Jesus. A number had been saved through her witness, but she had suffered persecution too brutal to discuss. When she was introduced to the bishop, her face, neck, and arms were disfigured and scarred by stripes and blows. As he looked at her, his eyes filled with tears, and he said, "My child, how could you bear this?" And looking up at him in surprise, she said, "Don't you like to suffer for Christ, sir?" We stand at the cross of the Lord Jesus this evening, and by faith we see him dying for us. And there should be a cry within our hearts, "What else can I do but serve him when he loved me so?" You can find excuses. And you may have lots of things pulling you down and keeping you from serving God, but there is one great driving force that every child of God should know. And it is this motivation alone that will stand the test. We have heard it already from 1 Corinthians 13. And if you don't have this, everything else is just a bad noise in the ear of God. Stand long at the cross, Christian, and see him there as he gives his all for you. And he says in return, "If you will give the little bit that you have to me, I will give everything I have to you. And hand in hand together we will make our way through this life and on into the kingdom glory. And I will say to you, well done. Enter in to the home of thy Lord." No, we'll all be there who belong to the Lord Jesus. But those who have diligently served him will hear him say, "Enter in to the joy of a finished work, the joy of a task well done, the joy of thy Lord." Shall we pray?